You'll take your Bible and turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. I should probably turn on before I try to speak. John chapter 1 this morning is what we're going to read. I've asked William to come and read for us this morning. Last week we studied passages of Scripture from John 1 and Luke chapter 1 that talked about the divinity of Christ. This is a two-part Advent series. Today we're going to look at the humanity of Jesus Christ and how the humanity of Christ actually provides for us a kind of certainty of our own adoption with the Lord. This morning we consider that Jesus himself was fully man in order that we might understand why it had to be so that Christ must be born of woman.
John 1, 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our God in heaven, we call upon you as those who are ready and prepared to hear your word, and we acknowledge that even as we're here to sit beneath it and acknowledge your authority over us, we have hearts that have too often been rebellious, too often been unwilling to submit to your word. And so it's our prayer today that you would cause our reckless hearts to be quieted under the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would give your children ears that we might hear what your Spirit says to the church. And Father, you know that I'm an ordinary, wretched, crooked stick. I pray that you would see fit to use me to point the narrow way to Christ Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Rupert Guinness. He was an heir to the Guinness beer fortune. And so when Rupert married his bride in 1903, he was given a wedding gift from his family. He was given 5,000 British pounds. That's equivalent to about $830,000 today. Now, you should understand that in the Guinness family, that was just the wedding gift. That's not even close to the kind of wealth that this family possessed. It's not even close to the wealth that Rupert Guinness inherited. What would you do with $830,000 as a wedding gift? Rupert and his wife decided that they should immediately move into the slums of Dublin, Ireland, and make those slums their life work. And so from those slums, they became lifelong advocates for the poor and especially the needy children. Rupert actually went on to become a member of the House of Lords, and his wife went on to become the first woman in the House of Commons. And so it was that for the remainder of their lives, they cared for the poor. This man who came from extraordinary wealth was one of the only members of Parliament to ever actually live in the slums, and that quite deliberately. It stands, really, doesn't it, as an extraordinary gesture. But you recognize, don't you, that as beautiful as that image stands, it is really simply a veiled reflection of the greater work that Jesus did. You see, if we're to translate Rupert Guinness's work into the work of Jesus Christ, you'd understand it this way. Rupert Guinness would have had to be rejected by the very people of the slums that he came to help. He would have to adopt every indigent child in the city and make them his legitimate heirs. Rupert would have had to have become impoverished himself so that those wealthy children might become rich. And finally, he would have to give his own life so that those poor children might inherit the wealth which was rightly his own. John 1 tells us that very story, but it's not through the lens of Rupert Guinness. It's through the lens of Jesus Christ, the eternal God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." The humanity of Christ is really an easy doctrine to prove in the pages of the Bible. It's all over the place. But the better question is, why does it matter that Jesus must be a man? Well, John 1 teaches us that through his humanity, Christ secures your adoption. This morning we're going to consider that humanity through three words: spurned, served, sympathized. The Bible says that since the fall of man, God has been spurned. And so by the very ones who needed his intervention the most, look at verse 9. "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." Now at the start of chapter 1, John introduced the true light also by another name. He is the Word of God. And the Word of God is Jesus. He is, present tense, shining on even now. And John says the light gives light to everyone. And yet, you know, don't you, even by casual observation, when you look around in the world, that not everyone receives the Word of God. John's not saying that everyone receives or welcomes the Word of God, but only that Jesus, the giver of light, is constantly shining forth his light. Here's what I mean. My house, where I grew up, still has this lamppost that sits out front, help guide you into the front door. And it's a lamp that was put there, I guess, in 1971, and it burns on natural gas all the time. I was probably 9 years old before I finally realized that light never goes out. It burns in the daytime. It burns in the nighttime. Even when my eyes can't detect it, right in the middle of the brightest part of the day, my eyes can't discern it. And yet that lamp continues to give off light. But if I could only see the light. In fact, it happens that it's only when the darkness is obvious around my eyes that I can actually see the light. And so it is with Christ. From the very beginning of time, Jesus, the Word of God, shines his light. And that light is only perceived by those who recognize, by the help of the Holy Spirit, I'm in darkness and I need the help of God. Now, so verse 9 then speaks as though Jesus is an actor on the stage of human history. And he's waiting for his cue to enter this world stage. He's been waiting since the beginning of time. But he's also been spurned since the beginning of the fall of man. Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. J.C. Ryle rightly points out that Jesus was invisibly in the world before he was ever born of the Virgin Mary. And so John, with a real economy of words, says in two simple verses what the Apostle Paul says in two chapters in the book of Romans. God was revealed in creation, and yet mankind did not recognize him. Romans chapter 1, verse 19. What can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to him. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in those things which are made. So they are without excuse, says Paul. So John says mankind did not recognize God. Paul says mankind would not recognize God. The Bible says it's not an accidental oops. I didn't see him in creation. The Bible says it's actually a culpable, deliberate desire to spurn God. And that spurning is the reason that Jesus took on flesh. But even when he took on flesh, the scripture says he was spurned again. Look at verse 11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Jesus was revealed, of course, as you know, to the Jews, and they refused to recognize him. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 2. The Jews boast about their law, but they reject Christ, the one who fulfills the law. Now, John 1:11 has this repeated phrase. It says, his own. And the repetition of that phrase tells us two things. First, he came to his own things. He came to the land, the cities, the temple, which rightly belonged to him, but he had given it to his people that they might come to know him through those things that he gave. But then the second phrase, his own, refers to the very people themselves. Jesus came to the nation of Israel. Jesus came to his own family. Dads, moms, if you work outside the home, you currently enjoy the blessing of what it means to come back to your home in the evening and see your family, then you'll recognize why this is a particular offense. Why it's so ugly on the pages of Scripture. Because in a sense, Jesus came back home to his own house. And at his own house, his very own children, his very own bride did not even welcome him home. Now, John is so known for an economy of words. He says something which is so deep and powerful in just a few words, but it doesn't make it any less heartbreaking, really. In fact, it amplifies the wickedness of the human heart. How easy it is to read John chapter 1 and apply it to other people and go, oh yeah, it's so sad. Yeah, they didn't see him. And yet, after all, I'm not a Jew. I never had worship in the temple. I wasn't physically present when Jesus walked on the face of the earth, but that's not really John's point. The point that John is making is that spurning Jesus, pushing away the Christ, is actually the native language of the human heart. And so your iniquity and mine is so deep. We don't recognize him in creation. You ignore the fact that this world, this created world, is his. It belongs to him. Not that it could ever contain him, but it belongs to him. And he gave it to us. And though he entered into his own house, I don't see him there. How often I forget to acknowledge his glory. And yet your iniquity and mine is so deep that we would even reject him if he came in flesh and stood before us. Would. That is, I would reject him if I had not been saved by him already, called out of darkness into this marvelous light. It's a little bit unusual for me, but I would like to make a personal plea. If you have not yet embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Bible says that even today, though the tendency of all your heart is to spurn God, he says, please come to Christ. He's so full of grace. He's so ready even now to make himself known to you and to welcome you in to a deep relationship with him. What about all of you who already know the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation? This particular passage serves as a really helpful warning. Because if it were not for the light of Christ, I would still be lost in darkness. And so would you. But it's also a reminder, isn't it, that I was born rejecting Christ. That's actually my native language. And so I must, as one who's been redeemed, be on guard against all those tendencies of the flesh. Because every rebellious tendency in me is not just because I want to sin. It's because I want to spurn Christ more than I want to embrace the love that he's offered to me. Sin is not just simply a love of sin. It's a rejection of Jesus. That's what makes his humanity so powerful, isn't it? Through his humanity, Christ secures your adoption. First, he must be spurned. Second, Jesus served. Take a look at verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And this language of verse 12 is so tender in contrast to the harsh language of verse 11. But those who simply embrace Jesus Christ by faith, he gave the right to be adopted by God. Christ came in the flesh to serve as the once for all final high priest, to serve to his people a righteousness that they did not earn. And so without the humanity of Christ, you don't have a high priest who can stand between sinful man and a holy God. Now, how is it possible? How is it actually possible in this dark, Christ-spurning world that anyone ever actually received the right to become a child of God? I'm not talking about the mechanism of faith. I'm not talking about how I personally receive Jesus Christ or how you might believe in him. I'm talking about this phrase, this right. What did Jesus do to provide the right? That's the essential question of why the humanity of Christ matters the most. The only begotten Son of God could only serve as a high priest if he put on the body, the skin, the flesh of a man. And it was God's will that he'd be rejected by men. It was God's will that Jesus in flesh would obey God, even at the same time that he's being despised by the very sinners who he's going to save. It was God's will that Jesus should obey every single part of God's law. For the scripture says you and I have broken every part of God's law. Paul says there's nothing wrong with the law. The problem was with the hearts of those who received it. Fallen people never obey God. God must become a man. He must submit himself to his very own law and obey it for every single moment of every single day. He must be obedient all the way to the point of death, even death on a cross. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to flesh, but according to the Spirit. Jesus actively obeyed God at every single point. In theological terms, this is called the active obedience of Christ. Wayne Grudem explains it like this. Christ had to live a life of perfect obedience to God in order to earn righteousness for us. He had to obey the law for his whole life on our behalf so that the positive merits of his perfect obedience would be counted for us. I found it helpful to think about it this way. If Jesus simply just lived but was not obedient to God and then he died in our place, the very most you'd have is that your sins had been punished. But you would have not earned anything like the right to be called a son of God. And so it was this perfect life that he lived. You needed a human Savior who was filled with the divine nature and fulfilled righteousness that you and I could not earn. That's actually how you get the right to be called a child of God. I didn't know what I was discovering in the spring of 1996. But it was then that the Lord patiently taught me this doctrine of adoption. Before that spring, I would have thought about adoption like this. As if God walked into the orphanage. He walked among all of the nameless children crying in their cribs. As if God looked upon me and saw in me this great potential to be the kind of child he'd really want. Among all those other orphans who had nothing to offer. I'll ask you to give me grace. God was in the process of teaching me about the doctrines of predestination and election. And if I was going to come to grips with those particular doctrines, surely I must have something to offer him that was worthy of his attention. But I don't. And so that orphanage illustration fails at every turn. That's really not the doctrine of adoption. How does God adopt? How does John define the children of God? Look at verse 13. They were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. No one comes and becomes a child of God without a deliberate act of God. The Apostle John cares so much about this language. It's actually a preface to what's going to come when Jesus meets this Pharisee named Nicodemus in John chapter 3. So this phrase, were born or are born of God, is a bold, kind of explicit, deliberate phrase. It's the same word that's used of the action of a male parent begetting a child. And so what really happens is not my orphanage scenario. What really happens is more akin to God walking out to the pile of disposed bodies at the edge of town. And all of them stink. And all of them are lifeless and hopeless. But God reaches down in His loving kindness and chooses to reach down and take one from death to life. And He chooses to give you life. And He chooses to give you a new birth. And He chooses to fill you with His Holy Spirit. And He chooses to adopt you as His own son or daughter. And He says, now you're going to come home and live like my child. That's adoption. So Paul can later say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. There's two applications I want to show you as you consider and reflect on the humanity of Christ. The first comes from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. There it says that Jesus had to be made like His brothers in every respect so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of His people. God made His only begotten Son, His own divine being, into a human being so that Jesus could not only faithfully serve God but mercifully treat you concerning your need for salvation. I wonder if that's the way you think about Christ. Is He sentimentally cute? A baby lying in a manger? Or is He, as a text like this says, standing like a great high priest with a warm countenance of mercy ready to welcome His children home? Does the Jesus you follow demand you obey Him perfectly so that you might earn the right to become a child of God? Or has He already obeyed perfectly and earned Himself the right that He chooses to give to you so that you might be called a child of God because He earned it already? And then I wonder if you think of yourself like a child of God. Or is there something in you that still feels like you're a forgotten orphan? I suspect how you think about yourself speaks volumes about how you think about Christ. The incarnation of God is perhaps the most compassionate gesture that could ever be offered to people who were dead in their trespasses and sins. Our second application comes from Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. There it says, through Christ God reconciled all things. On earth or in heaven, Jesus made peace by the blood of His cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. You see, the flesh of Jesus is infinitely important. For by His flesh, God made peace with you. Now, I know at some level that should be really obvious. And the doctrine of adoption is true. I really am a child of God. I really should understand that I have peace now with God. But you know, like I do, don't you? You come from a particular family. Doesn't mean you always have peace within that family. In family relationships, you don't always enjoy this deep relational certainty that everything's good between us. But that's precisely what John means. You and I think in terms of human families with all of its trappings and failings. John knows that in families there's not always relational peace. But biblically speaking, nobody gets to carry the moniker child of God unless God has already secured relational peace. Advent tells you that Jesus himself was the initiator of peace. But the new birth that you've experienced by faith in Jesus Christ tells you that you and God actually have a personal peace. There's no relational enmity. None. Because you were once lost. And from that lost place, you didn't earn the right to be called a child of God. Jesus earned that right for you. And he brought you to himself and declared it upon you. That's why John declares with certainty that everyone who receives Christ, who believes upon the person and work of Christ, is granted the right of sonship. Born again. Not born because you decided on God. Not born because you welcomed him into your own heart. But rather, says the scriptures, he welcomed you in. Through his humanity, Christ secures your adoption. Jesus was spurned. Jesus served. We close with the fact that Jesus sympathized. Take a look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That one sentence, which is so brief in word, is really long in meaning. This is a summary of the compassion that God had toward fallen sinners who were born under that curse. And so this apostle, who was an eyewitness of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, says the eternal Word of God took on skin and pitched his tent right in the neighborhood of the lowly. Consider what this means. J.C. Ryle says, like ourselves, he was born of a woman, though born in a miraculous manner. Like ourselves, he grew from infancy to boyhood and boyhood into man's estate, both in wisdom and stature. Like ourselves, he hungered, he thirsted, he ate, he drank, he slept, he was wearied, he felt pain, he wept, he rejoiced, he marveled, he was moved to anger, he was moved to compassion. He prayed like you do. He read the scriptures like you do. He suffered being tempted. He submitted his human will to the will of his Father. In that same body, Jesus really did suffer, and he really did shed his own blood, and he really did die, and he really was buried, and he really did rise again, and he really ascended into heaven. And yet all this time, he was God as well as man. Why would a holy, perfect, completely contented, completely comfortable God leave his neighborhood and move into the slums? Compassion. God took compassion on this weary world. But you know, don't you, there's a big difference between compassion and sympathy. I mean, you might feel compassion, but sympathy has to be learned by actual experience. God became a man in part so that he might sympathize with our own weaknesses. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, when you think about the glory of Jesus Christ, do you think about a Savior who actually can sympathize with your weaknesses? Because he knows what it's like to be tempted. When you think about Jesus, a God of grace and truth, do you draw near to him because he sympathizes with your weakness? Do you draw near with confidence? Because this is the kind of God who would extend mercy and grace to help you in the times of need. Or do you hide in fear? Because surely he's tired of dealing with you. You might even be tired of dealing with yourself. But he's so sympathetic. says the scriptures, he's not even tired at all. As much as we think about Christmas as a time to give and receive gifts, sometimes it's hard to think about Christmas without just simply bearing a sense of poverty. Not because you've spent yourself broke, but because you feel a sense of perhaps being on the outside. A sense of what it might be like to actually be an orphan, potentially unloved, potentially lonely, potentially weary and hungry and full of sorrow. The Bible says if you want to understand Advent, if you want to understand the incarnation of Christ, you must lay aside your fears and you have to listen to the message that the gospel preaches. Through his humanity, Christ secures your adoption. Let's pray.